So a few years ago, probably about 10 years ago now, I started working at this amusement park called Silver Dollar City. It's what a lot of teenagers do in the Branson, Missouri area. And, you know, Worlds of Fun is up here. So I'm assuming that a lot of people, if you grew up in Kansas City, at some point you looked at working at Worlds of Fun, or you know people who did. Like, the amusement park just lends itself to teenagers and cheap labor for long periods of time. So I started this job, and I went through orientation, and they told me, all right, you're going to be like a carny. Like, we have this area in Silver Dollar City. It's like set up like a carnival. You're gonna do games. But here's the thing. Every kid's a winner. So every kid gets a prize. And I'm just like, oh, this sounds awesome. I'm so excited. And so I was just kind of, I was pumped, like, to just, you know, be the good guy to every kid. Like, oh, you missed the balloon with the dart. Here's a stuffed toy anyway, kind of thing. At that time, it didn't really strike me that Silver Dollar City, their theme is the 1880s. And so you have to dress like you're in the 1880s. And in the middle of the summer, 90 degree temperatures, I had to wear khakis and a long sleeve white button up shirt. And they were open from 9 to 7. So I had to work 10 hour days or longer, 4 days a week, 10 and a half hour days inside of a booth in an area that was just built. So they had to cut down a lot of trees. There's no shade. And the job that I thought I had that was going to be so fun for the summer wore me out after like a few weeks. I was getting sunburned. I was losing weight, which at the time I was like, I'm not the size I was. I am now. So at the time that was actually kind of a bad thing. And I just remember like this job is just horrible. Why did I think this would be great? And for sure, I got to hand out prizes to kids even though they didn't do a great job, but it was like these little bitty kind of things that I know cost more or cost less than the ticket price did, right? Like, you pay $3 to play, here's a 50-cent toy kind of thing. It just did not meet up to my expectations. They sold it in a way that it just didn't live up to. I say all that because we come to the book of Malachi. And Malachi, kind of the history of Israel as you read through the Bible, is this history where for a long time they sat underneath these kings who were not good kings. They were evil kings. And the Lord kept trying to call them back through the prophets. That's why you have books like Isaiah. That's why you have Jeremiah and Ezekiel. These guys were called upon by the Lord to try to call Israel back to repentance and obedience to the Lord. And they just continued to disobey. So what God did is he sent in this empire called the Babylonian Empire to take over, to destroy Jerusalem, destroy the Temple of Solomon, which was this gold-plated, beautiful temple, to destroy the city, and then to take nearly everyone from the city of Jerusalem back to Babylon. One of the ways that the Babylonian Empire made sure that you didn't revolt is they just dispersed you. And then they made you assimilate. And so for 70 years, a large number of Jews lived in Babylon. And it wasn't until the Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persian Empire and by a king named Cyrus that they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. And so if you were to read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's this history of how this happened over a period of maybe 60 to 100 years. First, this group went and they rebuilt the temple, but it looked nothing like Solomon's temple because Solomon was rich and they were poor. Then you had Ezra go back and he tries to establish the priesthood again and get the sacrifices going again. And then you had Nehemiah go back to rebuild the walls and then the city, and the history of it is just amazing. And throughout this time, there are also prophets that God rises up to speak like these promises over the people. And so there's this one prophet named Haggai. And Haggai, which is a crazy name, I've never met anyone named Haggai. He, in chapter 2 of his letter, he says, "Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house," talking about his temple, with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So this poor nation that is honestly smaller than the inside of the 435 loop, like 20 by 30 miles. They're poor. They built this temple that looks nothing like the temple of Solomon. And they have this prophet who promises, hey, God is going to bring you resources. God is going to glorify his temple. He's going to build it back up. It's going to be beautiful. And he will fill the house with his glory. And then there's this other guy named Zechariah. He says, therefore, says the Lord, I will have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So if you were living at that time and you come back from Babylon and you're in this city of Jerusalem currently being rebuilt, looking at this temple that is all stone, not a whole lot of gold, not a whole lot of silver, and you hear these promises from the prophets, you got a lot of expectations. We're going to be rich again. We're going to have the glory of David and Solomon again. God's going to dwell with us again. And over a period of about 100 years, these promises really don't get fulfilled. And so in the same way that I, after a few weeks, kind of lost the luster of my new carnival job, the people of Israel start to just kind of go through the motions. They lose their heart and their zeal for the Lord. And out of that, God rises up one final prophet in the Old Testament named Malachi. And Malachi's letter is written to a people who have for nearly 100 years waited and waited and waited for God to fulfill the promises of Haggai and Zechariah, and have just kind of this land of prosperity, this city where all the nations are coming in, this international city of wealth and power. The temple was glorious, and they're just not seeing that. And they are frustrated and upset, and now their religious practices have just become that. They're just things they do. And so this morning, as we start Malachi, we're going to spend probably close to 2 months in Malachi. And what we're going to see is that through the course of this, there are 6 kind of arguments or disputes that God has with the people of Israel about their lifestyle. And I think we're going to be able to really relate to what Malachi is saying to the people of Israel in this time. This feeling that maybe God isn't doing all that he could or should be doing. And I think what we're going to see this morning is that what God is wanting for the Israelites and what he's wanting for us is he's wanting them to remember his sacrificial love for them so that it leads and motivates them to live a sacrificial life. Because that has been deserted. That God's sacrificial love would lead and call them to a sacrificial life. So let's kind of work through Malachi chapter 1 together. I said there are 6 disputes. We're going to look at the first dispute together, and then the first half of the second one. So we're gonna kind of look at these together, and I think it's important. You're gonna see why we're gonna look at the first and the second this morning. But as we look at this, you're gonna see that God's sacrificial love calls us to a sacrificial life. Start in chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So here's the first dispute. And this is kind of how they're all mapped out. The Lord says something about himself. Israel goes, I don't think that's true. And then God explains why it's true. That's kind of the pattern. And the first one is this: I have loved you. And the question that Israel has is how? It's this very cynical type of question. I've loved you, but how have you loved us? How have you shown us that? Like, remember, these are people who have been expecting all these glorious promises. They're not seeing them. And so they're starting to feel like maybe God hasn't really loved them well at all. And God reminds them of the way he's treated them in comparison to the way he's treated their enemies, Edom. And he refers to Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, so the story of that is found in Genesis chapter 25. And so in Genesis 12, the story of Abraham begins. God gives Abraham the promise that through his ascent, through his children's children's children, he will bless the whole world. And then Isaac is born to Abraham, and God reaffirms the promise to Isaac. Through your descendants, I'm going to bless the whole world. And then Isaac and his wife get pregnant with twins. And we read in Genesis chapter 25 that the children struggled within her. So they're just kind of like fighting together, even in the womb. And she said, if it is like this, what is happening to me? So she went to ask of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So when it came time to give birth, behold, there were twins in her, in her womb. And the first came out all red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So even as a baby, this kid was like red-haired all over. And they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. And so Isaac's children are fighting even before they're born. And when they're born, the older is called Esau, the younger is called Jacob. And as they get older, God gives them new names. He calls Jacob Israel, which is where the name of Israel comes from. And he calls Esau Edom. And as they grow, they both develop into two countries. And over time, they're always fighting and warring against each other. And so Israel, what they've seen is that God has punished them. He has sent them into exile. And now they're back in this country. And they're like, Lord, why? How have you loved us? And he says, didn't I also punish Edom? Didn't I also punish your enemies? And yet, I've restored you and have not restored them. I've kept my promise to Isaac. I've kept my promise to Jacob. He says, I have loved you because even though you and Edom were guilty of the same things, same sin, same idolatry, same despicable attitude toward the Lord, you've I restored, but I'm never going to restore them. So we see that God tells him, I have loved you because I've taken care of your enemies. And I've restored you. And he says, the more you see to what I'm doing to your enemies, the more you'll say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. So that's the first dispute. I love you. How have you loved us? I've taken care of your enemies and I have restored you. And then the Lord enters into a second dispute. He said in verse 6, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name? But you say, and this is the dispute, have we despised your name? by offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised when you offer blind animals in sacrifice. Is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to the setting to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering? Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So here's the second dispute. The first one is, how have you loved us? The second one is, how have we profaned your name, Lord? And the Lord's reply is this. You profane my name, and by name he means you profane my reputation, my character, who I am. You profane that. You dishonor that because I demand of you to bring me innocent, spotless sacrifices, and instead you bring me lame, sick, blind animals in sacrifice. You look at your flock and you say, which one of these do I want the least? And then you bring it to me. Which one am I willing to give up? It's like, you bring me stuff that you would never bring any of your governors or officials. If you were to have someone important over to your house, you wouldn't even cook this and feed it to them. But yet you bring it to me. That's the first thing. You offer improper sacrifices. And then secondly, he says you don't take the sacrificial system, your role, very seriously. In verse 13, he says, you say what a weariness this is, and you snort at it. You look at the service, your service to me, as just kind of a burden to you. You don't find joy in serving me. More so, you teach other people that it's a burden. Right before that, in verse 12, you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and that its food may be despised. You're teaching other people that it's okay to bring me less than what their best is. And then lastly, the third reason he's upset with them is that by profaning his name, you're actually damaging my reputation among the nations. Three times in this paragraph, God talks about his name, his reputation among the nations, around the people outside of Israel. That's very important to God, that the worship that he gets from his people is a light to the rest of the world of what it looks like to actually follow and obey him. And more so, it's a light into who God really is. God's sacrificial love is calling them to a life of sacrifice. And yet, they're refusing to do so. And I think the reason that I want to hit both of these is, I think, one, the first dispute, the question of, like, how, God, have you really loved me, is the foundation for the rest of this letter. Their distrust of God, their failure to see that he really loves them and has their best interest at heart, that he is actually ruling over them, has led them to all these actions of sin. And so they're connecting God's love for them, or lack thereof, to their service. And I think that makes sense. A lot of times when think about how we think about love. Normally, when we think about love, we think about this emotion and this feeling that's more closely related to being happy. I know you love me because ultimately you do the things that make me happy. You treat me the way I think I should be treated. You buy me the things I need to be bought. I'm in love because this person just makes me smile no matter how bad the day has gone. I'm in love with it. I'm in love because they're just like the perfect person for me. They complete me. They fit my life perfectly. We think about being loved as being made happy. And so in those moments when things don't go our way, when we don't get what we expect to get, we don't feel loved. And the key word there is feel. It's a very emotional connection that we have. How have you loved us, God? They don't feel loved at all. We are like the Israelites in that. Have you ever had moments where you've been praying and praying and praying for something that you need, that you just felt you absolutely needed, just to have God not give it to you? Hours on your knee praying for your family members struggling in sickness and cancer, wasting away, that God would heal them, that He would ease their pain, and yet nothing happened. That God would take this sin from you, this burden from you, this addiction from you, but yet it's just a fight and a struggle all the time. That you just kind of feel like God's not giving me what I need. He's not giving me what I want here. Does He really love me? Does He really care about me? Or maybe it's this act of that, I feel like this is the life I should be living right now, but yet I know God doesn't approve of that lifestyle, so surely God is not loving. That's kind of the narrative we've heard over the last few years when it comes to our sexual lifestyle, right? The Bible says this about sex and how we should live, but yet it seems to be good to live this way, so therefore God must not be loving, and those who hold to this kind of sexual ethic aren't loving. Those who say that sex is made for marriage within a covenant of a man and a woman, surely they're not loving. God, you're opposed to the life I want to live. You're really for me, and you let me do what I want. Our God, you're not responding the way I want you to respond. Where's your justice in this? A few years ago, there was a friend of mine just kind of browsing through Facebook. You know, whenever I get bored, I think that's just kind of my go-to now. I don't go to the refrigerator anymore. I just click on Facebook. And you just start reading. And I remember reading this post about a friend of ours that posted something about how God is loving and is really good. And underneath, a friend of his just wrote this long paragraph about how surely God wasn't loving because, you know, look at all the evil and injustice in the world. And look at what happened to my grandma. She was devoted to him for her whole life, and yet she ended up dying like this. And God, where was God in all that? Like, God, why aren't you responding this way? I mean, isn't that one of the greatest, like one of the most, the hardest question to answer? Like, if God is really loving and good, then why is there so much evil in the world? Explain ISIS to me, right? God is not responding, so surely He can't be loving. Or maybe even more personally, it's these missed opportunities that we've had in our life where we feel like we're pursuing what the Lord has for us, and it just blows up in our face. And there's pain, and there's wreckage, and there's hurt, and there are tears shed because we thought this is what God wanted for me, only for it to not happen. And we're wondering, God, are you really loving? Are you really good and trustworthy here? And when we start to feel like God is not loving us, that He is not good, or maybe we feel like we are not lovable the way that we are, our past keeps us from that, we'll do what the Israelites started to do. We'll start going through the motions. We'll give the bare minimum. I know God wants me to do this, and so I'll do this, but I'm not really at the place to do more. So I know God wants me to be at church on Sundays. I'll be at church on Sundays, and then I'll just kind of take it by ear whether or not I feel like doing the rest. Even though I know that God says these things are good for me. It's good for me to be involved in other people's lives. It's good for me to be in discipleship. It's good for me to be on mission. It's good for me to be in the lives of other people and to serve. Even though I know God says that, right now I need to do what's best for me. And I'm going to make my plans and my decisions by just doing what I think is good enough. And so we say, God, I know you think this is best for me, but I think this is best for me. And so we stop sacrificing. We offer to God the bare minimum, and we kind of live in this comfortable existence, thinking that perhaps God will actually bless our unwillingness to live the life that He's called us to live. The basic life that God has called us to live, to make disciples, to be a part of a local church, and to be committed to one another. So we force things. If God's not going to act, I'll act and I'll make it happen. If God's not going to act, I'll hide and I'll isolate. Or maybe we just walk away. One of the things I've noticed as I've just kind of walked through this neighborhood and I've talked to people is that a lot of them have these stories where I used to go to church. How many of us have friends? Or maybe how many of you have that story? I used to go to church. And maybe this is your first time in a long time that you've connected again. And usually as you kind of pry back, like, what do you mean by used to? There's usually this pain or this disappointment in people in the church that really is a pain and a disappointment in God leading them there and not protecting them. There's a failure to trust that God really loves them. So they start giving to Him improper sacrifices. And they start telling people and justifying it to other people that, hey, this is okay to do this. And they start to say, this is just really burdensome and tiring, and I just don't want to do that and play that game anymore. And in the end, the life that they're living reflects a God who is okay, which is the bare minimum, moralistically, religiously good person. The issue is that's not the God of the Bible. God has always, from the beginning, said, I want all of you. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is the fifth book of the Bible, there is the greatest commandment, as Jesus would say, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, and all of your soul. To have a complete commitment to Him. That is what the Lord commands of us. And if we're going to do that, if we're going to push through this fear and anxiety and this hurt and this pain, then we're going to have to do a couple of things. The first is that we have to look and understand more of God's sacrificial love for us. God's sacrificial love is what calls us to a sacrificial life. And ultimately, God's sacrificial love is revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ Himself. When God became man and lived among us, the author of Hebrews actually writes about Jesus and writes about what this sacrificial love looks like. And he says in Hebrews chapter 2, he says, since therefore the children, people, share in flesh and blood, Jesus likewise partook of the same things, that through the death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So in that verse, we see the sacrificial love of God revealed at the clearest, most vivid portrait, and it's in the person and work of Jesus. And God, just like he said, I have defeated your enemies. I have defeated Edom. I have utterly destroyed them. What we read about in Hebrews is that Jesus has defeated our greatest enemies, namely Satan, our sin, and our death. And I love in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews writes, not merely that he has defeated death, but that he has delivered all those who through the fear of death were lifelong slaves. We no longer, through Christ, have to fear dying. Like, that's really the power of death, right? Like, we all understand the Ben Franklin quote, like, Only two things that are sure in life are death and taxes. Like, we've all been to funerals at a certain point. We know that someday we're going to have a funeral, even though we don't like to think about it. We know death is coming for us. So what really empowers death is not the fact that it's coming, but the fear of it. The fear that somehow I'm going to live this life in such a way that I'm going to leave things undone. Or even as the author of Hebrews would say, the fear that when I die, I'm coming into this place with a God who I really don't know and understand, and in a place where death will lead me to an eternal separation from Him because of my sin and my rebellion against the Lord. And the author of Hebrews says, but it's Jesus who has defeated death. It is Jesus who has defeated our sin by being the propitiation for us, the atoning sacrifice for us, His blood shed, absorbing the anger and punishment and wrath of God, so we would never, ever have to feel that. This morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, every day that you wake up free from the bondage to Satan and all of his temptations to sin and rebel against God. You wake up free from the bondage of sin in your life. Yes, you sin, but it does not condemn you, nor does it have power over you. And you are free from the bondage of death and the fear of it. You are free to actually live a life of freedom. Because God has loved you. Before you ever loved Him, He sent His Son to be the propitiation for your sins. And that's how we're supposed to live, in this freedom. This freedom from the fear of death itself. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, says this. He says, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are more valued than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Don't fear. Fear not. Don't fear people who can kill your body. Fear the one who can destroy your soul. But you don't even need to be afraid of that because that God values you so much He knows every hair on your head. So fear not. Live a life of freedom. A life of risk. What would that look like for you? For those of us who have been hurt. Those of us who have felt like God has let us down. To acknowledge that maybe there's some walls that we've built up. That there are some ways that we try to protect ourselves and the ways that we try to control our circumstances and situations because, God, last time I didn't do this and it ended up backfiring and hurting me. So now I'm gonna go about it a different way, and instead of really trusting the Lord, I'm gonna fear all the ways that people can hurt me. What would it look like instead to trust the Lord in the way that He's called us to live missionally as a community, as people who are loved and saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ from our sin, from Satan, and from death? To have this freedom about us that allows us to be risky, that allows us to invest in other people again, that allows us to not backtrack and pull out of situations when they begin to get messy. That allow us to have the boldness to declare the gospel to people that we live close by us, even though we're afraid of the responses and what they say. We have to see God's sacrificial love if we're going to commit to that kind of sacrifice in our lives. And that's the second thing. I want us as people of God, and I want you, even if you're not really sure of who Jesus is, to see us as a church who are committed as people of God to live sacrificial, generous, servant-hearted lives. To take Jesus at His word when He says in Luke chapter 9 that if anyone would come after Him, they would have to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Him. That to gain the whole world is meaningless if it means you lose your soul. So what does that look like for you personally? Do you get a sense in your life where you have felt that maybe God is not loving you the way that you want to be loved, that He has let you down? That God, that in some way, that in order to protect yourself, in order to take care of yourself, in order to make sure what you want to get done gets done, that you've kind of built these mechanisms around your life, these walls, these expectations of other people that aren't realistic or holy, and are really trying to take control out of God's hands. God is committed to you. And not only has He taken care of all your enemies, God will and is restoring you right now. It's difficult. I think probably the most difficult thing about pain and suffering is to think, like, is there any point in all of this? There is. And it's a restorative, redemptive purpose, where God wants to make you look more like His Son. Not only in acting like Jesus, but in depending upon Him like Jesus did. God is restoring you at this moment. So we have to figure out some ways to live this out together. So that in those moments of pain and hurt, in those moments where we feel like God is letting us down or we feel like we're frustrated, we have as a community to figure out how to live this out together. And the first thing that we got to do is we got to look to the Lord, and we got to point each other to the Lord. We can't give each other this self-help advice that you're okay and that you're good and that you should go hide and that you should self-protect and that you're good enough as you are. That's crap. God doesn't say that about us. God says you are beautiful and glorious because my Son is beautiful and glorious. You are loved and saved because my Son is loved and saved. I see you as I see Christ. And so when I look at you through the blood of Christ who has washed you clean from your sin. That is who God is. That is who you are. And so we have to look at God who in this passage refers to Himself in four different ways. The first, we're kind of working our way up in verse 13. He says, I'm a great king. Not only am I a powerful king, but I am an amazingly great king. And I am worthy of your allegiance. He says, I am a master. I am a lord. And I am worthy of your obedience. He says, I am a father. And I am worthy of your honor. And lastly, the one that holds all of these together, I have loved you and I am worthy of your sacrificial life. None of our other leaders, none of our other masters, none of our other earthly relationships have loved us as completely as God has loved us through Christ. And no one is worthy of our allegiance, our devotion, and our commitment like God is. So let's get rid of these ways that we're just doing the bare minimum. And don't hear me say, hey, sign up for everything that we do. You personally have to get rid of a mindset that I'm just going to give God the bare minimum. God wants your heart and your soul and your mind. So what does it look like to center your life around Him? That's what we got to call people to. And then lastly, we have to strive with everything within us through this grace-driven effort to obey and love the Lord. To try and know that when we fail, there's grace to try again and that we're not condemned. This is why we want to create environments like gospel communities and discipleship huddles. Because on the days where you're struggling to really believe the Lord is for you, you need men and women who love Jesus to remind you of who God is and what He's done. And by neglecting those environments, we neglect the opportunity we have as a church to really invest in one another. And so maybe your schedule doesn't allow you to be a part of both of those things, but what would it look like for you to kind of manage and value those areas, gospel communities and discipleship, to kind of value those and make those a part of your life? To not only lead, but to be led. And what if we, as leaders, as people in these gospel communities, committed that we would always point one another back to the sacrificial love of God that is revealed to the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection? God's sacrificial love calls us to a sacrificial life. All of us have to ask the question, where have we held back? And then we need to repent and turn to the Lord, who is a gracious, loving God. And through grace-driven effort, together as a community, continue to move forward in trusting Him and obeying Him. And it's going to be that continual cycle of admitting and confessing that we're not fully giving Him all that we have, giving Him all of our best, confessing, repenting, and continuing to move on. God's sacrificial love calls us to a sacrificial life. Let's pray together.